Well, you can turn in your Bibles to Psalm 67 this morning. And while you're turning there, you can think of your answer to the question as you came here this morning, as you sit here this morning. What is something you're hoping for? Maybe in the long term, in the short term. Something you're just hoping for this afternoon, something you're hoping for a year from now, something related to yourself, your family, maybe for a bigger group of people, maybe the nation. What is something you're hoping for? Our hopes are connected to our desires, and we live in a world of unmet desires. And one of the great things about the Psalms is what they do in relation to our desires. The Psalms help us express our desires. The Psalms inform our desires. And then the Psalms even form or reform our desires. And so as we think about our hopes and desires this morning, whatever came into your mind, as we recognize, maybe as we think back, or even as we sit here this morning with many of our unmet desires, this morning we're going to look at how Psalm 67 informs those thoughts. Psalm 67. To the choir master, with stringed instruments, a psalm. A song. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on the earth, your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon the earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear him. Father, as those who seem to have a limitless ability to produce desires and wants. Every day, every minute provides new opportunities. Father, we know that your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. So we ask now as we consider your word that you would inform our minds and that you would strengthen our hearts. All that you have for us in it. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, as someone who's always been intrigued with music, it's always stood out to me that the longest book of the Bible, at least by page count, is a book of songs. And when you just stop and think about that for a moment and what the implications of that might be for God's people. Paul writes in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So right in the middle of our Bibles, we find 150 songs inspired by the Holy Spirit. God apparently thinks we need songs. And one of the ways that God completes us and equips us is through a collection of poetry. Now, a lot of us can grasp how Romans, the book of Romans, might complete us and equip us. You know, Romans tells us what's true and not true, right? Think this way, don't think that way. It tells us what's right and wrong. Do this, don't do that. All right, that's really clear. Makes sense how that might complete us and equip us. But a book of 150 poems doesn't quite resonate with us in our modern, pragmatic, technological world. And yet, in the New Testament, Psalms is quoted more than any other book in the Old Testament. Or when we think of Jesus, in the last 24 hours of his life, we have explicit mention that his mind is informed by the Psalms. At the Last Supper, or after he institutes the Lord's Supper at the Last Supper, Mark tells us that when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and this was almost certainly the singing of a psalm or multiple psalms. There's scholars debate which psalms, but the majority all agree that they would have sung. The source of what they sung would have been from the Psalter. And then on the cross, we know that the psalms are in Jesus' mind because seven of the things that the gospel writers record that Jesus said from the cross come straight from the Psalms. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus is thinking of Psalm 22 and Psalm 31, into your hand I commit my spirit. So Jesus apparently has a high opinion of the Psalms. They're running through his mind and they're coming out of his mouth at the most critical moments of his earthly life. Of course, Paul instructs the church in both Ephesians and Colossians to be addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. Or in Colossians, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns, spiritual songs, with thankfulness in your hearts to God. In the Ephesians passage, he connects singing with being filled with the Spirit. And then the Colossians passage, he connects it with having the Word of Christ in us. So it's possible that the Psalms do not receive enough attention by the church today. Comparing the Psalms with the scope of Western literature, one author writes, does any literature in the world compare with the book of Psalms? The Greeks have Homer, the Romans, Virgil, the Italians, Dante, the British, Shakespeare, but nothing sings like the Psalms. Or Christopher Ashe, who's written multiple books on the Psalms, and tells us that the Psalms teach us to pray and praise. The Psalms encapsulate the message of the Scriptures. The Psalms correct our idiosyncratic and individualistic piety, and the Psalms shape the Christian life. He writes, the Psalms do not simply express our affections, they reform them. So the Psalms are a gift to God's people that God intends to use to build his people up. So there's much more we could say, but let's not miss the privilege this morning of taking a longer look at Psalm 67. We began singing Psalm 67 as a congregation about 18 months ago, and so hopefully this will just help inform us when we sing that together. Psalm 67, it falls towards the end of a group of psalms that have a progression. A lot of people see a kind of a grouping of Psalm 61 through 68. In Psalm 61 through 64, the king seems to cry out for divine deliverance, asking help from God for deliverance and for God to establish the kingdom. And then in Psalm 65 through 68, the king rejoices in God's deliverance and his ability to extend blessings beyond the kingdom to all the nations. Psalm 67 opens with the words, to the choir master. Choir master would have been the leader or overseer of the singers, likely in the temple. So this is a kind of choir director. Although I think Charles Spurgeon's understanding of this term is helpful. He writes that in all the holy songs of the saints, Jesus is the chief musician. I think it's appropriate and right to think of Jesus ultimately as the choir director as we begin reading Psalm 67. It says, with stringed instruments, which signals that there was musical accompaniment to what they sang, and then a psalm, a song, signal that it was sung. Instead of a sort of typical three-point sermon this morning, I need to change things up a bit, which if it makes you nervous, don't worry, it doesn't make anyone more nervous than me. I like three-point sermons like I like three meals a day. We have a four-point sermon this morning because we have a four-point psalm, and it's kind of like a seven-point, actually, but let's just stick with four. Let's not get too crazy. Instead of thinking of there being points, I think it'd be helpful to think of Psalm 67 kind of like a mountain. That's how we're going to think about it. We're going to climb the mountain, and then we're going to climb back down the other side together. We'll start at the base of the mountain with the great bless or the greatest blessing. We'll start climbing the mountain, looking at the greatest blessing for whom and the response to blessing. And then we'll reach the top with the result of blessing. And then we'll climb back down, seeing similar things that we saw on our way back up. This is the journey that Psalm 67 takes. So let's start at the base of the mountain and consider the greatest blessing in verse 1. May God be gracious to us and bless us, and make his face to shine upon us. What the psalmist is asking for here is not a small thing. This is not an ordinary request. He asks for the greatest thing you can ask for. He starts by asking for grace and blessing. So just remember, grace is inherently something that we don't deserve. Grace is not something we're entitled to. Grace is not something that you can earn. And then the particular form of grace and blessing is clarified in the next line. He desires for the people to experience the shining of God's face. So two things to note there. First, what's he asking for? People ask for a lot of things. People ask God for a lot of things. They ask for health and healing and money and material blessings and assistance with temporal struggles and obstacles and challenges. There's a lot of ways God might bless us. And it's not wrong to ask God for things like this. Just a few psalms earlier in Psalm 61, King David asks, prolong the life of the king. In verse 6, or in Psalm 64, David writes, hear my voice, O God, in my complaint. Preserve my life from dread of the enemy. So in the Psalms, we have justification for asking for temporal struggles. Jesus teaches us to pray about our earthly needs, and the Apostle Paul instructs us to make our requests made known to God. But the psalmist here is not asking for material things. He's asking for God's face. He has a desire for a personal connection with God. In essence, he's asking for God when he's asking for God to shine his face. We're reminded immediately, while we ask God for lots of things, and that's okay, the greatest thing God can give us is God. Regardless of your circumstances this morning, the greatest thing God could give you is himself. And second, while we're relating to God personally, We could ask, what's the quality of that relationship? And that's what we're getting at here in these words. If God's face is shining upon you, that implies a warm relationship. The king must ask for this. The psalmist must ask for this because this isn't the default for fallen humanity. The default for fallen humanity is more like what we read about in Isaiah 59, verse 2. But your iniquities, or your sins, have made a separation between you and God. And your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. The default for us is his face doesn't shine on us. We naturally have a broken relationship with the God who made us because our lives are characterized by sin, by lawlessness and idolatry and self-rule. And so naturally, God's face doesn't shine on us in warm fellowship. Instead, we naturally deserve the harsh side of his perfect righteousness, which is judgment. But here the psalm writer, the king, is asking, Lord, we desire you and the warm shining of your face. And of course, there's an important biblical connection here. You might have noticed. You might wonder, what basis does the king have to ask for this? Well, keep in mind here, the king, the psalmist is part of God's covenant people. Writing around 1000 BC or shortly after God delivered the people out of Egypt, the Israelites out of Egypt, and he established his covenant with them at Mount Sinai. You remember how he instructed Aaron, the priest, to bless the people. We read in Numbers 6:22, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. So the psalmist has been reading his Torah. He's been reading his Bible. He has scriptural basis for this audacious request. It's audacious because there's nothing greater you could ask for. The shining of the face of God is the greatest blessing you could receive. Just think for a moment. Imagine someone with limitless power and limitless wisdom and yet limitless love and limitless resources, and then imagine that person's face shining upon you. If that's the case, you're set. We're talking about the greatest blessing possible. But why is he asking this? This is important and maybe perhaps somewhat surprising. We take a step up the mountain here and we answer, the greatest blessing for whom? Verse 2, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. He's asking God for blessing, but it's not a purely selfish request. It's not even limited to the kingdom. The end result of the blessing is not that his kingdom would be supremely rich and powerful so that they could dominate and destroy all the other nations. No, his desire is ultimately that all the nations, all the kingdoms, would be blessed. And so where is this coming from? What is this based in? Well, it's based in the promises to Abraham. Remember, he's been reading his Bible. It's based in one of the most important passages in the Bible, in Genesis 12, where the Lord says to Abram, I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So the psalmist, the king, knows God's plan, which is to bless the nations. And so he prays according to the will of God. And at this particular moment in redemptive history, God's covenant people and his word are concentrated to a particular family, a particular kingdom, in a particular place. And according to the promises of Abraham, blessing for all the families of the earth, they rise and fall with the blessing of Abraham's family, the Israelites. So if God will bless Israel, if he will be with them and he will prosper them and he will be gracious to them, their influence will grow to the effect that foreign nations in darkness will come to know God. And so he asks that the nations would know God, and that they know him in two ways. First, that God's ways would be known. God's ways include actions in conformity with his character. One place where this would be summarized is in the law, again. All right, there's a need for growth and living in the wisdom and righteousness, or the wisdom of righteousness and justice. So he asks that his ways would be known, but then he also asks that God's saving power might be known, that God is powerful to save. And in the days of King David and his sons, no one knows God's power to save like the Israelites and those who know what God has done in his saving of the Israelites. So in verses 1 and 2 here, the psalmist asks for blessing and grace. He asks for blessing and grace to impact himself and God's people, but to the end that the nations might also be brought to experience God's glorious grace and to know his character and to know his works. And where is this leading? We take another step up the mountain, verse 3. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The outcome of all this blessing and this spreading of the knowledge of God is that God is praised. The praise here is public acknowledgement of who God is in his goodness and what God does in his grace. The picture here is that God has turned from hiding his face to shining his face. His people have received his blessing, and then blessed by him, they spread a knowledge of him outward so that all peoples come and are praising God. And this is a well-established pattern in Scripture. God acts in blessing, God initiates, and then God's people respond in praise. Think of even why we're here this morning. Really, there's lots of reasons we're here this morning, but fundamentally, we're here because God has done a gracious act of salvation. And we are here in response to praise him for who he is and what he has done. Jim Hamilton, who's a professor of biblical theology at Southern, where we went to seminary, writes, "Praise is the purifying purpose for which we are made." It's the purifying purpose for which we are made. Praise is our response to God's unmatched greatness. And C.S. Lewis, in his book, Reflections on the Psalms, writes about why praise is so important to us as human beings. Some of you might have heard this quote before, but it's illuminating and helpful. Lewis writes, "I think we delight to praise what we enjoy, because the praise not merely expresses, but completes the enjoyment. It's appointed consummation. It is not out of compliment that lovers keep on telling one another how beautiful they are. The delight is incomplete until it is expressed." We're wired to culminate in praise. Just imagine how weird it would be to go to a sports event or go to a concert, right? And then something tremendous happens in front of you. You know, a great play or a great piece is played or sung, and it gets done, and then you just... That's good. It was very good. We'll talk about it afterward. We'll just... No, we have to respond. There has to be a response. There's a like this is why we clap. This is why we yell. I realize there's people express different degrees of excitement, and people respond in different ways. But just to like, I mean, that's not what we do. Part of the enjoyment of it is our response to it. We respond in praise. So I think C.S. Lewis is right. We continue to see the heart of the psalmist here. His desire is to see all the world praising God, and that's what we see in verse 3. It's only when that picture becomes reality that all the problems of earth will truly be solved. It's only when verse 3 is happening fully and completely that all the other problems on earth will be solved. Militaries are important. Economies are important. And politics are important. And education and nutrition are important. But the purpose and use of all those things is downstream from our fundamental problem as human beings, which is that we don't praise God. We're happy to praise other things and other people, but we don't praise God. And so we see in verse 3 the cry of the psalmist, let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. And we know why this is the psalmist's ultimate request, because of what we see when we reach the top of the mountain in verse 4. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon earth. So the desire here is to see all the nations singing and praising, but singing and praising in gladness and joy. This is not forced submission. This is not just compliant praise. This is happy acceptance and glad service. You think about how many human rulers have received just the grudging praise of their subjects, or how many pharaohs and Caesars and monarchs have had people pay just mere lip service to their greatness and authority. The praise that we see in Psalm 67 is not rendered out of cold duty and fear. It's offered in gladness and joy. So the psalmist asks not just for the nations to praise God, but that they would do so in joy. And because why? Two things are mentioned here, justice and gladness. So first, the people praise God for his justice. He judges the people with equity. And of course he does, because God isn't like fallen human judges and rulers. We learn and are informed in Job 34, verse 11, that according to the work of a man, God will repay him. And according to his ways, he will make it befall him. Of a truth, God will not do wickedly, and the Almighty will not pervert justice. The word equity here in verse 4, it refers to treating people on level ground. He doesn't use different standards for different people, and so he's praised for his justice. He's praised for his equity. And second, the people praise God for his guidance. He guides the nations upon the earth. The word guide here, it's the same word used in Psalm 23. For the Lord our shepherd who leads us or guides us in paths of righteousness. It's also the same word to describe how the Lord brought the Israelites out of Egypt. He guided them out of Egypt. It's a great comfort to remember that God guides the nations. Think of all that's happening today. You think of all the global uncertainty, and there's no guarantee that no bad things won't happen, and bad things are even happening. But God's people rest in the incredible assurance that despite turmoil, God guides the nations and is in control. And we don't just rest there. We joyfully praise him as a result of knowing he guides the nations. So at this point, we need to recognize something critically important about Psalm 67 if we're going to understand it rightly. All that we've seen so far, and all that we have yet to see as we climb down the mountain, is fully and it's finally true in and through Jesus Christ. Despite the fact that Psalm 67 is written almost 1,000 years before Jesus, it's primarily about him. He could have acknowledged this even just from the base of the mountain in verse 1. In what way has God been more gracious or blessed his people more than through Jesus? Or in what way has God made his face shine upon us than through Christ? Of what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4:6, God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Or verse 2, who has given us a better example of walking in God's ways upon the earth than Jesus? Or where is God's power to save displayed greater than through Christ? Verse 3, to whom are the praises of the nations ultimately directed? When the psalmist cries, "Let all the nations praise you." Well, they are rightly directed to God in Christ Jesus. Or verse 4 at the top of the mountain, we see God's justice on full display in the person and work of Jesus. God does not pass over sin. He doesn't pass over guilt without justice. The whole purpose of the cross is to satisfy divine justice. Jesus was put forward as the one who would bear God's wrath by his blood. It says in Romans 3:25, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show God's righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier, the one who has faith in Jesus. So one reason we sing for joy and praise is that we are saved through faith. Faith, rather than our flawed works, is what God looks to in order to grant forgiveness on the basis of Christ's sacrifice. God judges with equity. He doesn't have a double standard, which is why Christ comes. So at the top of the mountain, we recognize Psalm 67 is fulfilled in Christ, and it's fulfilled in Christ and Christ's work in the church. Because it's finally through the church that God's saving blessings are finally reaching the nations. Christ working through his church is finally what is making God's ways known on the earth. It should be no surprise that after Christ's resurrection and just before his ascension, he says to the apostles, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." Jesus is fulfilling the request from 1,000 years earlier in Psalm 67. And many others at the same time. He's fulfilling requests like we see in verse 5. Verse 5, as we climb down now the other side of the mountain, and we'll see parallels to what we saw as we climbed up. Verse 5, "Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you." And it's through Jesus and only Jesus that this request can be granted in a full and permanent way. And it's exactly what we see in verse 7 as the people praise. Not only is it happening through Jesus, but it's ultimately Jesus who receives this praise, which is what we see in Revelation 11. Revelation 7. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation and all the tribes and peoples and languages standing before the throne. And what are they saying? They're saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. So when the peoples praise God, they are praising the Lord Jesus Christ. Or verse 6, we have language about a harvest. The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. In order to understand how this parallels verse 2, you have to remember that God originally placed two human beings, the first two human beings, in a garden. Garden is a place of fruitfulness and growth. It was a place where they were to cultivate a harvest, to yield increased, but sin, of course, made that difficult, and the curse brought sweat and thorns and thistles. And so ever since then, a fruitful harvest has been a sign of blessing and cause for rejoicing. But further, fruitful harvest was always connected to the original commission to Adam and Eve. Right? They were to subdue the earth, and they were to multiply God's image bearers on the earth so that we're image bearers would cover the earth. So you'd have all the peoples praising God. But of course, after the fall, humans were never able to bring this about, not on their own. And the psalmist knows, though, that God can bring this about, and God has promised to bring this about. And so we have this confident statement in verse 6. In verse 2, his desire is for the nations to know God's saving power. And in verse 6, the earth is yielding increase, which is pointing to not only a vision of an Eden-like harvest, which itself would be cause for rejoicing and praise, but also a harvest of peoples who know God's ways and saving power. Think of how Jesus talks in Matthew 19, where he says, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. And we won't, but we can look at Revelation 14, which describes a final harvest of souls who are redeemed and ransomed by the Lamb. The psalmist's confidence in verse 5, it's appropriate. God, our God, shall bless us. Back then, when it was written, it was uttered in faith on the basis of God's word. But how much more confident can we say that today? After Christ has come, we have seen even more clearly, and we have testimony even more clearly of God's ways and his saving power. And there's still more to do, but we can say all the more today, God, our God, shall bless us because he has blessed so greatly. Finally, we come to the base of the mountain now on the other side with verse 7. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear him. So he restates his confidence. He ends where he started. He's looking to God for blessing. He began by asking God for blessing. He ends with assurance that God will bless, with one change. He began with a focus on, you could say, the king and the kingdom of Israel in verse 1. The order of blessing comes first to the people of Abraham and then to the world. But here on the other side of the mountain, after this whole picture, and after this whole climb, so to speak, we might say, God's blessings and power have been surveyed, and the focus is now on all the peoples, to the ends of the earth. And so that's where he concludes. So what is something you're hoping for this morning? You don't need to feel guilty for hoping for earthly things. Psalm 67, it informs our hopes and desires, because a lot of the things that we hope for, we don't get. Physical, material blessings are good. Nothing is better than knowing that God's face shines upon you. And in Christ, His face always shines in all circumstances. Also, God's blessings never terminate on us and then just end there. God's blessings multiply. So we can ask for God's favor and kindness, but recognize that we always do so looking to the ends of the earth, as the psalmist does. Psalm 67, also, after the death and resurrection of Jesus, point us to the glory of Jesus. We ultimately look for blessing through Jesus Christ. It's His face that we long to see face to face. And so Psalm 67 anticipates heaven here, where we know from Revelation 22 that no longer will there be anything accursed there, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be there, and His servants will worship Him. The peoples will be praising. And it says in verse 4, they will see His face. His face will always shine upon them. So let's allow Psalm 67 to inform our minds and hearts as we wait for that day. Let's let it inform our prayers. Let's let it inform our praise that we offer to God together. Let's let it inform our hopes and desires, some of which God will meet. Some won't be met in the ways that we want, but we can absolutely, with full confidence, pray and know that God, our God, shall bless us, because He has, and He in Christ will never stop. So let's sing that with joy when we do. Let's pray. Father, as people with many desires, with many burdens and sorrows and aches and pains, both personally and collectively, we rejoice that You care about everything that concerns us and that afflicts us. And yet we ask that You would help us to recognize the true and final salvation that You have given us in Christ, the true solution to all of our concerns. Father, help us see the solution as You have described it, as You have predicted it, and as You have brought it about, as You are accomplishing it even now. All the nations and all the peoples praising King Jesus, the Lamb of God who died for sinners. Father, would You align our hearts with Your heart in this regard? And would You even use us to accomplish Christ's mission to save people from every tribe and tongue and people? Father, thank You that we can know that You, our God, shall bless us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.